are in the month of June, so thank you for being here. And I also want to greet our online congregation who watch. We have a faithful online congregation who are watching on Sundays or through the week, and they are a part of Wenatchee First Assembly just as much as you are. So I always want to greet our online congregation today. We are currently in week 8 of our series, our study on the book of Joshua, and it's been quite the journey so far if you've been joining us along the way. It's hard to believe it's been 8 weeks already. It's been going by pretty fast, but we're going to keep going for these next few weeks. And today we're in chapter 8, and it's quite a fascinating story compared to what we experienced last week in chapter 7. But one of the things about this story. It's unique, and what we're going to do is as we conclude service today, I believe God's going to help us. It's going to be a real impact for us as we see revealed in Scripture our response to God out of hearts that are full of love and adoration and worship for the Lord. But let me ask you this question. How many of you can attest to the fact that life is filled with high highs and low lows? Can you show me your hands? High highs and low lows. That's certainly true of my life. 2014 was that for me. Now, many of you know that I am a Seattle sports fanatic, right? I love the Mariners, which are actually in first place still. Go Mariners. We're fans out here. Come on, Ems. I think they're getting their stride, and they're going to keep on going. This could be their year. I like the Sounders. I like the Seattle Supersonics. Remember them? I'm hoping they're coming back. I'm believing they're going to come back. We're going to have them back someday. And then, of course, we have the Seattle Seahawks. Now, the reason I am a Seattle sports fan is because that's the way my dad raised me, okay? I grew up over there, right? I was born in Seattle. That's what we were, and so I was a fan. My dad, we would go to the games sometimes, the Mariners or the Sonics or the Seahawks. And if we weren't going to games, then we were listening to games on the radio, the broadcasts on radio or on TV. Back then, you couldn't just watch the game on here like you can right now. Like you had to wait to see, you had to look at a TV guide to see if the game was going to be on. And so we'd watch them and we'd listen to games and stuff like that. The reason I'm a fan today is because that's the way my dad raised me, and he raised me good. Even after I moved out of the house, I would still keep in touch with my dad concerning our favorite sports teams. That's the way it was. And then came the 2013-2014 Seattle Seahawks season. They won their division. They won the NFC Championship, and then they won the first Super Bowl in the franchise's history, 2020. How many of you guys remember 2014? Russell Wilson is a quarterback. We had guys like Jermaine Kearse. We had Beast Mode in the backfield running the ball. We remember that. I mean, it was just amazing. And my dad and I's wildest dreams came true. We finally could celebrate a Super Bowl victory by the Seattle Seahawks. Now, I wasn't able to watch the game with my dad. I was here in Wenatchee. He was over the other side. But we talked by the phone that night, and we celebrated over the phone. Talk about the highest of highs, right? They finally did it. And in the way they did it was even more glorious, right? The hated Denver Broncos going down in defeat. Highest of highs. Little did I know that 10 weeks later, my dad would be in heaven with Jesus. Lowest of lows. For me, that is. Not for my dad. My dad was far better off because he had a muscle disease and he was kind of deteriorating away. So it was the highest of highs, the lowest of lows. I guess I would say 2014, it was the best of times, it was the worst of times. Highest of highs, lows of lows. But that's life, isn't it? All of us could probably stand here today and you could give a testimony, you could share that life is a series of high highs and lows, lows. In fact, Joshua is no exception. I mean, his life is the epitome of high highs and low lows. There's some victories, there's some defeats along the way. In fact, let's just do a really quick recap of where we've been the last couple weeks here. Joshua in chapter 6 is leading the Israelites. They're marching around the walls of Jericho. They were blowing the trumpets, and there was a battle cry, and the walls came tumbling down. It's one of the greatest victories in all of the Old Testament. They're shouting, they're obeying God, and God has given them the victory. And then we come to the next chapter, chapter 7. We studied last week. It's one of the greatest defeats in all of the Bible. They lose this battle at the city of Ai. It's a small city. They went in. They were stronger. They were confident in and of their own abilities. But then all of a sudden, unexpectedly, they lost the battle because a man named Achan was sinful and he was disobedient. And because of that, it affected the entire camp, the entire nation of Israel because of his sin. Not only did they lose the battle, but the Israelites, they lost their confidence after this defeat. High highs, low lows in the life of Joshua. And in a room this size today, I'm very aware that this is representative of our lives as well. Maybe you're here this morning and you've just got a brand new job and you are really excited how God has provided for you. But then there might also be someone here today, you've been looking for a job for a long time, or maybe you just lost your job. There might be a couple here who are wanting to start a family, but they've been coming up against some unexpected challenges with that. But then there might be another couple here today who just found out that they are expecting their first child. Maybe you're here and you've received a concerning doctor's report, and that's weighing heavy on your heart. But then across the aisle from you, there might be someone here who's healthy and they're strong and they're doing well. Maybe you're here and you're dealing with an addiction that no one knows about. And the person sitting next to you has been maybe clean and sober for 20 years. High highs and low lows. It's a part of life, isn't it? It's where we live. This is the world we live in. And here's Joshua at this very point of time, following this defeat at Ai. This is where he's about as low as you can go. He's probably discouraged. He's probably confused. The armies of Israel are at a loss. In fact, it says that their hearts melted with fear at this defeat at the city of Ai. But what we're about to find out was what exactly happened after this defeat at the very beginning part of chapter 8 in Joshua. If you're able, would you stand with me this morning for the reading of God's word? Joshua 8, we're only going to read verse 1 to begin with this morning. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid or discouraged. Take all your fighting men and attack Ai, for I have given you the king of Ai, his people, his town, and his land." Before we pray, let me ask you this question. Why do you think God told Joshua not to be discouraged or afraid? Why? Why would he say that? Well, I think it's because that's one of the greatest tricks that the enemy will try to do in our lives. If he can get us to be discouraged about our past, if he can get us to be fearful about our future, then ultimately we will end up failing. So God says to Joshua, don't be discouraged, don't be afraid. And I believe that's what he speaks to our hearts today as well. Would you pray with me? Father, as we stand in this place today, we thank you that you are Lord. And all of us can attest to the fact that in life there have been highs, there have been lows. But God, thank you that you are the constant in and through it all. In times where we don't understand, Lord, we trust you. In times where we know exactly where the blessing is from, we praise you. We acknowledge today that we are your people. And I pray, Father, as we work through these scriptures, as we work through this book of the Old Testament, God, that we would see you in light of who you are. And I pray, Father, that as we come before you today and as we learn from the experiences of Joshua and the nation of Israel, God, we would also look at the experiences of our lives and see how this applies to us today. God, help us to see you for who you are and what you would speak into our lives today. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Everyone said, amen. Amen. You can be seated in the presence of the Lord today. So for just a moment, I want to get a bearing. Let's get bearings on where we are, where things are taking place and what's going on. There's a map of the region I want to show you really quick here, okay? So we have the Jordan River. It's flowing down, all the way down to the Dead Sea. On the left side of the Jordan is Jericho, and 10 miles above Jericho is the city of Ai. Yes, it's spelled Ai, but it's pronounced Ai. If I might pronounce it incorrectly this morning, forgive me. All of us know the letters Ai have a lot to do with the world we live in right now, right? So you can keep tally marks if you want. When I got it right, when I got it wrong, it's okay. So that's where we are today. The city of Ai, they went in their first battle, Jericho, Ai, and then that's where we find ourselves. This is where they lost the battle last week in chapter 7. And after their defeat, The Lord tells Joshua this in verse 1 as we just read. I want you to go back to the city of Ai, and I want you to go and fight that battle again. Go back to where you were and fight that battle again. It's the same place. It's the same battle. But now they have a completely different outcome because God has already told them that they are going to have the victory this time. I think that's interesting, isn't it? Because sometimes in life, we will fight the same battles, but the outcome is different based on how we react to those battles. So as we walk through this story, I want us to see the stark contrast between chapter 7 and chapter 8. We're going to look at this morning the defeat of Ai and the victory at Ai. So in the defeat of Ai, there was hidden sin, right? We talked about that last night. There was hidden sin. But now, in chapter 8, there is open obedience from the children of Israel. They are listening to God, and they're obeying God, and they're walking and doing the things he's telling them to do. In chapter 7, we saw self-reliance. They were self-confident in who they were. But here in chapter 8, we see God-dependence. Totally different, right? Before in the defeat, we see them treating the enemy casually. They didn't even send an entire army to go in and fight this battle. That's how casually they took them. But today we're going to see that they're treating the enemy very, very seriously. And because of that, there's a big difference in the outcome of the battle. And lastly, we saw last week God's righteous anger. And today, in this chapter 8, we see God's favor. Again, two completely different things. So watch how the story begins to unfold now as we go into verse 2. Joshua 8:2. God says, now you shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king, except you may carry off all their plunder, their livestock, for yourselves, and set an ambush behind the city. So here God is telling them what to do, but he's also giving them a specific strategy for the battle that they are about to face. Let me give you just a quick high-level view of what's going to be taking place here in this battle at Ai, okay? So first, Joshua assembles the entire army of Israel together. He calls them together, and he's going to get them ready to send them out to the city of Ai. And he tells them, we lost the battle this last time, but this time we are going to win. We are going to be victorious. And from the ranks of the army there, he chose 30,000 of his best fighting men, and he sent them out at night. And Joshua told him, here's what we're going to do. I'm going to set up a main camp up in the north. And then I'm going to set a smaller camp up out in the west. And that camp out in the west will be hiding a garrison of men who are going to be ready to ambush the city when I give the signal. So here's what's going to happen. We're going to lure the king of Ai out from the city along with his troops so that we can engage them in battle. And by doing that, we are setting them up for this trap that's going to take place. While they are out of the city, I'm going to lift up this javelin, this spear that I have. And when I lift up that, what's going to happen is all those who are out in the west at that camp, when you see that sign, you're going to go and start to take the city. That's what you're going to do when I lift my javelin. And so while the king of Ai, he's out and he's fighting, his soldiers can look back over their shoulder and all of a sudden they're going to see that their city is being under siege. And then what's going to happen is the king of Ai is going to be captured and he's going to be brought to Joshua and then he will be killed. It's a fascinating story. It's a true story. In fact, archaeologists say if you dig down 10 feet at this site, if you go down 10 feet, you will find ash and you will find charcoal from this battle over thousands of years ago. But that's not the point of the story, okay? Here's what I want us to notice this morning. The Lord gave Joshua a very specific strategy. There's soldiers in the north. There's soldiers out in the west. There's this javelin that he's going to hold up. There's this ambush. He has this secret plan. All these things are happening and going on. And what this does is this teaches us a very specific kingdom principle I want us to understand this morning. And it is this, that there is a spiritual side and that there is a practical side to everything. A spiritual side and a practical side. For example, there might be someone here today, you are praying for a new job. That's your prayer. You're like, Lord, I want you to open up the door for me. I need a new job. Okay, that is a spiritual prayer. But how many of you know it's good to go out and fill out an application and attend an interview too, right? That's practical. Maybe someone here, you're single and you're lonely and you're like, Lord, I want a spouse. Will you please just drop them out of the sky and bring them to my house? Spiritual prayer. But it is okay to go out on a date once in a while too, right? With the right person, okay? It's okay, that's the practical side. Or maybe it's a prayer like this. You pray, Lord, Jehovah Jireh, I can't find a way to pay these bills. I am struggling. Will you provide for me? That is an amazing spiritual prayer to pray to God, Jehovah Jireh, the God who provides. But how many of you know it's good to live on a budget as well? I heard one amen to the budget. That was amazing. That's practical, isn't it? Listen, the Bible is literally says that if you're going to build a house, have you not first counted the cost of the materials? Scripture also says if you're going to go to war, should you not also have a strategy? How many of you know that the Christian life every week can feel like it's a war going on? Maybe it's a war for your mind, a war for your faith, a war for your future, all these things. Guess what? When we come to those kind of things and we feel those battles coming on, we need a strategy from God, a supernatural strategy from heaven that comes to us to know what to do. Now, I'll ask this question. How many of you at least have one problem in your life right now? Raise your hand. That would be all of us. We all have problems where you don't know what to do, right? Listen, friends, can I just say this truth? We can't always figure it out. It's impossible. We need God to show us the steps that we are supposed to take. And I've got good news for you today because of this. The place we are right now, where we are gathered together, whether online or here in this room, we're in the right place because the plans of God are revealed in His presence. That's point number one on the back of your program today. The plans of God are revealed in His presence. Now, you might come week after week, barely limping into the church, and you're just like, God, I just need strength to make it one more day. God, if you can just give me the strength to make it one more day, that's all that I need. But perhaps, maybe God would say to you this morning, it's not strength that you need. What you need is you need strategy in your life. You need a strategy from me on what it is that you need to do. There's more for you. Let me give you an example. Back in 2007, our family, we had outgrown our small little home, and we were a family of five at this point. We knew that we needed to start looking for a bigger house. We had grown, and we were going to continue to grow. This is before Braden was even born. And so Jenny and I felt like, okay, well, let's just go and see what the possibilities are on the market. And one summer we looked, but we felt God just closed that door, say, no, not, now's not the time. So we just sat on it. We waited a whole year. The next year, we went and revisited that thought, and we started looking at some houses, and finally we found one. We thought, man, this would be perfect for us. Let's make an offer. And we weren't sure how it was all going to work. We didn't have the funds all together, and it was going to have to be a contingency sale on us selling our house in order to buy this other house. We weren't sure, but we just felt like, okay, this is what the Lord might be directing us to do. So we went, and we made an offer on the house, and they told us, no, we're not selling with a contingency attached. We want to sell this outright. And so Jenny and I are like, okay, Lord, what are we supposed to do? What? And we felt the Lord impress us to say, get your house ready to sell. So we said, okay. So we started doing things. I painted the entire interior of our house. We started doing things, cleaning things up. We said, you know what? We feel this was God telling us to do. And so we said, we're going to put our house on the market. And we're going to trust Him for this. Our realtor was telling us all these things. He said, this is about the value of the top of your market. If you want to make more money, you need to replace all your carpet and do these things. And we just felt the Lord say, nope, don't do another thing. You've done enough. Ask for the highest price of the market. So we said, okay, Lord, we'll do it. And before we even had the sign out in front of our house to say it was for sale, we already had one offer on our house. The next day, we had another offer on our house. There was a little bit of a bidding war going on. And in 48 hours, we had signed papers to sell our house. Here's the thing. We had nowhere to go, but we sold our house. And we made more money than what we thought we would. And we just felt like, you know, this is what the Lord told us to do. And it worked out just fine. And now we had the funds to put the down payment on another house. Then we felt the inclination that we should go and we should make another offer on that same house we looked at before where we were told no. So we came in, we made another offer on the house, this time without a contingency because we've already sold our house. And again, just felt like the Lord was saying, you know what? The house that we just sold, our house, we prayed, Lord, help us not have to pay any closing costs. And that was a part of the contract. We didn't pay a penny of the closing costs on our house we sold. We said, Lord, would you do that? Is that something you would do in the same? Is this what you'd, for the house we're buying? And so we negotiated, and they covered all the closing costs on that end too. We never paid a penny on the sale of it. And God just took care of it. We felt, we knew in our spirits and our hearts that this was what God was leading us to do. This was a spirit-led strategy, if you will, that we saw in this whole process. In fact, we still live in this house today. It's where our family is. And there's six of us, and it's perfect, and it's great. One day, we will be those people who have to downsize because we'll be at a different chapter of life, right? But for right now, we just live in this home that God provided for us almost 20 years ago. God was good, but we saw his strategy in the whole thing. See, there's a phrase sometimes in life that we can use, and maybe you've used it before, when we're not sure about something, and we'll use these words. I'll just figure it out, right? I'm not sure about the situation, but I think I can figure this out. Well, you know what? I've never done this before, but I think I can figure this out. I think we've probably all uttered those words before. I'll figure it out. I don't know, but I can do this. But as followers of Jesus, people who are led by the Holy Spirit, instead of saying, I'll figure it out, what if our hearts would say, God is going to show me what to do? God is going to show me what it is that I should do. It's a totally different mindset, isn't it? You see, the first one puts all the pressure on ourselves. I have to figure this out. I have to learn this. I've got to be able to put this together. I've got to solve this problem. It's on me. The other is, no, God is going to show me the way. I can trust him. I can listen to his voice. And as he gives me inspiration, I will step and I will follow what he tells me to do. Psalm 37, verse 23 says, the steps of a righteous person are directed by God. In other words, God wants to show us what it is that we should do. So here's Joshua. They're victorious at Ai. They're excited because they lost the first battle, but now they've won the second battle. And guess what they do after this victory? Anyone know what they do after this victory? Probably not what you think they would do. After the victory, Joshua takes the people of Israel and they go on a little stroll, a 25-mile stroll, all the way north of Ai. I said it, north of Ai. Oh, you can only be so amazing. Okay, there it is. They go and they walk 25 miles north to a mountain called Mount Ebal. 25 miles is a long way to go after finishing a battle. And what did they do there? Did they party? Did they feast? Did they celebrate? Nope. They didn't do any of those things. Look at what they did after the victory. Let's look at verse 30, Joshua 8, verse 30. Then Joshua built on Mount Ebal an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel. Throughout the Bible, you'll always hear about altars, altars being built, altars being set up. Now, what an altar is, it signifies the covenant relationship between God and his people. But altars also signify two other things that I want to make specific this morning in conjunction with what we're reading here in Joshua 8. First of all, they signify an encounter with God. On your notes, point two, altars signify an encounter with God. This is a divine exchange, if you will. It's where heaven comes and it meets earth. A place that is way beyond a casual church gathering. Have you ever had experiences like that before? Maybe that you were at a youth camp. That's where I experienced God in so many powerful ways. At a youth camp where you were alone, you were away from the distractions of home and all the things were back there, and you were at this camp and God met you in a powerful way. Maybe you met God in a powerful way at a Sunday night special worship service, or maybe at a Sunday service somewhere. Maybe you've had this kind of experience at home alone with God. But you knew that you knew that God met me in this place. You cannot deny it. It's undeniable. You knew that God met you right where you were. It's bigger than a song. It's bigger than a sermon. It's saying, I felt the manifest presence of God in this moment. Altar encounters like this are meant to alter the life of the person who encounters it. It's supposed to change them. Another thing that altars signify in the Bible is this idea of surrender. Surrender to God. That's also in your notes this morning under point two. Whenever you see an altar in scriptures, it usually signifies someone laying down something that is very meaningful to them. A lot of times it's saying, God, I surrender my plans for your plans. I'm giving up what I want to pick up what you want. Now, how many of you know this is true? It's one thing to go to church, but it's a whole other thing to surrender your life in totality to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Well, we can all come to church. We can all come. You can walk in these doors. You can come here and you can participate in the service. We can all be here, but it's a completely different thing to surrender yourself to the Lordship of Jesus. Has anyone ever learned that God's plan maybe is just a little bit better than your plan? Come on, somebody. Joshua realized this. I can imagine Joshua here at this altar saying, God, I've had some victories and I've had some defeats, but I am choosing right here in this moment to worship you at this altar. Nothing else matters. I have come to worship you. See, he realized that worship is more than just songs in a Sunday morning service. Worship is giving our entire life over to God. That's surrender. Another way of saying it is worship is not partial. Point number three in your notes. Worship isn't partial. It's something that requires all of us. This is why we lift our hands in worship. Did you know that whatever you do in worship, whatever you do, it's redirecting your attention, right? And here's why that's so powerful. Understand this. We're not just singing songs. If we're just singing songs, then it's just Christian karaoke, right? We're not just singing songs. Worship says, I am taking the attention off of myself, off of my worries, off of my problems, and I am placing my attention on Jesus, who is greater than all of these things that I experience in life. That's what worship is. That's the power of worship. There's been some studies done by Christian psychologists who say it is almost impossible to feel anxiety and worship simultaneously. Why? Because you're not focusing on yourself when you're worshiping. You are focusing on God. And when you focus in on God, that's where all the power is. I don't have any power in myself. Why should I focus in myself? I can barely get up and make it through the day on myself, right? The focus is not on myself. The focus is on God. That's the power of worship. This is why the Bible says that we should lift up our hands in the sanctuary and praise the Lord. The Bible says that we should clap our hands, all you people, and lift your voices in a shout of triumph and victory. This is why we do these things. We're not at a sporting event. I love sports. Don't get me wrong. I've been to some games. And it's wild and it's crazy. And people are shouting and laughing and clapping and whistling. And you walk out of Lumen Field. Is it still called Lumen Field? I can't remember. It's been so many different things. You walk out of there and your ears are literally ringing for 2 days. It's so loud. Worship isn't a sporting event. We clap our hands. We lift our hands. We raise our voices. Why? Because he is God and he is worthy. That's why we do what we do. Friends, the enemy isn't afraid of a big church. The enemy is afraid of a worshiping church. And here's why. The Bible says that when we lift up the name of Jesus, that the enemy actually shakes and trembles. Because the enemy knows where the power comes from as well. He is a defeated foe, amen? So when we lift up the name of Jesus, we're lifting up the name of the one, the God who defeated the enemy. And so when we lift him up in worship, the enemy begins to tremble. And when we realize that, friends, we should worship differently. This is the God whom we worship. This is the God whom we serve. Verse 31 tells us what Joshua did next. Then on the altar they presented burnt offerings and peace offerings to the Lord. What in the world is a peace offering? Well, I'm going to tell you what a peace offering is. This is what a peace offering is. It's a symbol of gratitude towards God. A peace offering is a symbol of gratitude towards God. It's saying thank you. I heard this quote, and it says this: there's nothing more sad than when an atheist feels grateful, but they have no one to thank. Think about that. Think about that, friends. What does Psalm 100 say? Psalm 100, verse 4 says this: enter his gates with thanksgiving and go into his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and praise his name. If we want to be in the presence of God, the quickest way for us to be in the presence of God is to do that through gratitude. When we begin to thank God, he draws near to us. Psalm 22:3 says, he is enthroned on the praises of his people. God, thank you for everything that you are providing for me. Everything that you've done for me, I give you thanks. God, thank you for every door that you've opened. I even thank you for the doors that you've closed as well, because I can trust you. And after we get done thanking him for everything that he's done, then we can just begin to thank him for who he is. We can say, Lord, thank you for being a father. Thank you for being a friend. Thank you for being a counselor. Thank you for being a deliverer. Thank you for being a comforter. How many of you know that we could stop our service right now and we could just spend the rest of the day thanking God for bringing us this far? There's nothing else we could have to do this day. We could just thank him for bringing us to this place where we are today, right now, here in this moment. We should be a thankful people. I can imagine Joshua. He's here at this altar and he's on his knees and he's worshiping God and he's remembering all the ways that God has been faithful to him. Friends, so much of worship is remembering. Remembering. Joshua calls out, Lord, I remember how you delivered us from Egypt. I remember the ways that you provided for us as we were wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. I remember the Jordan River. We were right there before us. It was looking us in the face, and there didn't seem to be a way, but you made a way for us. And for that, God, we praise you. We thank you. We worship you. I remember Jericho and marching around those walls 7 times, and it seemed crazy, and it seemed maybe even foolish, but God, you came through. I worship you because you're the God of provision. God, thank you. We were at the city of Ai, and we were defeated and we were humiliated. But through your grace and through your redemption, you covered up all those things, those mistakes, the sin. God, I thank you for that and I worship you. God, you told us to go back to Ai. We didn't know what to do, but you gave us a strategy. God, thank you for showing us the way to victory. God, you are a God who always will lead your people to victory if we just submit ourselves to you. So God, I thank you that you are faithful and you are good to me and to Israel. I can just hear him saying this. God, we thank you. We love you. You are God. Makes me think of Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. It says, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. What does that mean? Well, it means that when we start worshiping God, we should think of things that prompt us to praise him. The reason why we worship. Lord, I've definitely had some problems in my life, but you know what? I have so many more blessings today than I can even count. Lord, thank you for being a God who is faithful. Thank you, Jesus. God, I might not be where I want to be in life right now, but I'm far better off today than I was back in my past. Thank you, God, for bringing me this way so far. Lord, my health isn't perfect right now, but when I woke up this morning, I had breath in my lungs, and the Bible says that every breath praise the Lord. So God, I'm going to praise you, and I'm going to worship you for who you are. See, those are the things that prompt us to praise God. When we begin to remember, we begin to think and reflect, we can say, thank you, Jesus. Friends, the greatest way for us to defeat the enemy in our lives is those three words: thank you, Jesus. Write that down. Would you say it? Actually, say it with me. Let's say it together. Thank you, Jesus. If you can't think of reasons why to give him thanks, you need to take a pause. Go take some quiet time. Get a piece of paper and a pen or whatever. Start writing down the blessings that God has poured into your life, how good he has been. Thank you, Jesus. We should be a thankful people. We should be a grateful people. Especially when we come before the altar of God, which we're going to do in just a few moments in worshiping. Look how the story begins to wrap up in verse 31. Joshua 8:31 says, he followed the commands that Moses, the Lord's servant, had written in the book of instruction, which is also the book of the law. Said, make me an altar from stones that are uncut, that have not been shaped with iron tools. Why in the world would those details be in scripture? Right? I mean, think about this, right? Stones that are uncut, stones that have not been touched by a tool. What is that all about? Well, for reference, let me just give you a little bit of insight. During that time of history, pagan idols were polished excessively. It was this thing to bring attention to them, to draw your attention to it. So they would polish these idols, and these were symbols of idolatry. Little g gods, right? Not the god. Little g gods. And so at this time, when people would see these, it would draw their attention to them, that this is a god. And they would be polished, and they would draw your eye to it. And what God is saying is, I don't want these stones polished at all. He says, this is what he means. When people look at this altar, I want them to see that there is not a single sign of human strength. Not at all. Nothing polished, uncut. I want people to know that this is for me and by me alone. I made this possible. I don't want these to be perfect stones. I want them to be uncut. I want them to be raw. I want them to be unfinished. Which teaches us something else, and it's point number 4 in your notes if you're taking notes this morning. Worship is not polished. Worship isn't the perfect song with the perfect melody being sung by the perfect person. God doesn't want our polished praise, friends. He wants our raw, unhindered, authentic praise. This is the type of worship that he desires. This is the type of worship that he wants. A few years ago, my family and I were visiting my mom and my sister, and we were there over a weekend, and we went to go to the church that they were attending at that time. It was our first time at this church. And one of the first things I realized is that, like, the first three rows of the church, man, these people were getting their praise on. I mean, they were shouting, they were waving their hands, they were just joyful and exuberant in their praise, and it really caught my attention. Now, I grew up in church like that, but it did catch my attention. And during the greeting time, my sister leaned over to me and she said, hey, just so you know, the front rows are reserved for the Celebrate Recovery people in our church. They reserve the rows for them. These are people who are struggling in addiction and things like that. And God, they're going through this program, and God is setting them free moment by moment, day by day, week by week. And so they're here, and there's community at this church where they're loving on these people, and they're walking through this journey with them of life addiction, and God is setting them free. And so here they come, and when they're in the front row, they're worshiping. They're not worshiping for me in the back row. Because I can't change their life. I can't save them from their addiction. I can't save them from their sin. They're not worshiping for me in the back row. They're not worshiping for the people on the side. They're not worshiping for the worship team. They're not worshiping for the pastor. They are worshiping because Jesus has done something great in their life, and he is setting them free. Authentic, real praise. Now, that doesn't mean that you have to praise that way. Some people will lift their hands. Some people will shout. Some people will kneel. Some people will be quiet. That's fine. As long as your praise is authentic, that's what God wants. Authentic, true, real praise. Not putting on a show. That's what he's longing for. That's what he wants. That's authentic, powerful worship. Verse 31 tells us what happens next. Then on the altar they presented burnt offerings and peace offerings to the Lord. This burnt offering that's mentioned is the Old Testament is representative of atonement for sin. This is something that symbolized a commitment to God. It was a surrendering to the Lord. And like I said earlier, it's easy for us to attend church. It's easy for us to come into the doors of a church, but it's something totally different to surrender your life to God. The greatest form of worship is not a song, friends. The greatest form of worship is surrender. If you're taking notes, write that down. The greatest form of worship is surrender. We can sing songs, right, and still not be surrendered. Again, Christian karaoke, we can do that. We know how to do that. We can sing songs, but yet still not be surrendered. It's a wholly different thing, not just to lift up a melody, but to lift up your life to God. The greatest form of worship is surrender. Let me prove this to you. In biblical studies, there's something called the law of first mention. Now, the law of first mention is this. If you look at a word and you find it where it's first mentioned in Scripture, it will help explain to you the true meaning of that word, and it will also help you when you see that word again later throughout the Bible. The law of first mention. Do you know where worship is first mentioned in the Bible? It's the story of Abraham and Isaac. God called them. He actually called Abraham to take his son Isaac up. They were going to go up and he was supposed to sacrifice his son before the Lord on this mountain. Look what it says in Genesis chapter 22, verse 5. Listen to these words carefully. This is Abraham talking. Stay here with the donkeys. Or donkey, Abraham told the servant. The boy and I will travel a little farther. We will worship there, and then we will come right back. Notice that. Is that interesting? The first mention of worship in the Bible is here with Abraham and Isaac on the side of this mountain. There's no songs mentioned. There's no musicians joining them on the side of this mountain. There's no screen. We love our screen, but there's no screen with lyrics up there for them, right? None of that's mentioned. It's just a person literally surrendering their life to God. That's all that's taking place there. This is the deepest form of worship. In fact, Romans chapter 12, verse 1 says this. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, that would be all of us, in view of God's mercies, to offer your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. True and proper worship is lifting our lives up to God in praise and in surrender. And that's the powerful thing about surrender right there. I'm going to invite the worship team to come out and join me. In just a moment, we're going to sing a couple songs, and then after those songs, we're going to receive communion together. But before we do that, I just want to say this. We're not going to come and we're not going to give Jesus music this morning. That's not what we're going to do. We're going to give Jesus our lives. We're going to surrender ourselves in worship because that's what worship is all about. It's when you open up your heart and you say, God, I want to meet you in this place. I love all these people around me. I love the things you're doing in the work here, Wenatchee First Assembly. But God, I am here to meet with you. You are the one who I am pursuing today. Sundays are powerful, but real worship is something that takes place right here. Happens in our hearts. Because how many of you know Monday morning when you get up tomorrow, Tammy's not going to be there with the keyboard helping set your day off on a good start with some worship choruses for you, right? She's not going to be there. You're going to have to get up Monday morning and you're going to have to go to work and you're going to have to deal with people and maybe you're going to have to deal with some problems or you're going to try to figure out how am I going to keep my heart close to God today? What do I need to do? Well, let me share with you the last part of this story. Verse 33. All the Israelites with the elders, officials, and judges were standing on both sides of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, facing the Levitical priests who carried it. Both the foreigners living among them and the native-born were there. Half of the people stood in front of Mount Gerizim. The other half stood in front of Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had formally commanded when he gave them instructions to bless the people of Israel. You might look at that scripture and say, oh, I'm not quite sure what's going on here. There's some mountains and there's these Levitical priests and there's the ark. And what exactly is going on here? Remember, Joshua took the nation of Israel on a 25-mile journey after their victory at Ai. They won the victory, but now here's what Joshua says. We are going to go to Mount Ebal, and there we're going to build an altar, and then all of us are going to worship the God collectively as one. This is what we're going to do. I want to show you a picture of this. Can we show that picture? Right over here, Mount Gerizim. On this side, Mount Ebal. And right in the middle here is the Valley of Shechem. It's powerful. Listen, in the middle of a military campaign, Joshua hikes these miles, 25, with millions of people to the Valley of Shechem. And there, they together worship God. Think of this as Times Square on New Year's Eve, times two. Right? They estimate 1 million people come every year on New Year's to Times Square. Well, imagine that, times two here in this valley. But they're not there to gather around a big glowing ball, this shining ball that's going to come down and mark New Year's Eve. They're coming there and they're surrounding the Ark of the Covenant, which represents the presence of God. That's why they're there. That's why they've come. To surround it, this place of worship, this holy ground. Friends, this is interesting. On one side, you've got a mountain. On the other side, you've got the mountain. Then you have this Valley of Shechem right there in the middle. Friends, understand this. This isn't just a random place. This is a place that was prophesied hundreds of years prior. It's a place where Abraham built an altar to the Lord. It's a place where Jacob buried idols in the ground. It's a place that was literally holy ground. So Joshua and the people of Israel came together at this place and they said, before we go into another battle, before we even begin to think about conquest, we are going to consecrate ourselves wholly anew as a nation to God. Friends, consecrating ourselves to God is not just a one-time event. Do you know that to be true? It's not just a one-time event. Friends, consecrating ourselves to God is doing it every single day of our lives. We come to Him before the altar that we have in our hearts that are resurrected to Him. And we say, God, I need you today. And I'm going to need you tomorrow. And I'm going to need you the day after that. Would you stand with me this morning? Friends, can I just be completely honest with you? I love church. In fact, I will say this. I probably love church more than anybody else. Okay? I've been to church every Sunday, almost every Sunday in my life for the last 54 years, okay? I love church. But can I be completely honest with you? Do we really need another service? Do we really need another song? Do we really need another sermon? Or do we need an encounter with the living God? Do we need to experience His power and His presence in a powerful way more than we've ever seen in our lives before? Do we need to have an experience with God at an altar that will alter us for the rest of our lives? Only you can answer that question, friends. God Himself came to earth 2,000 years ago in the form of Jesus. Yes, to save us from our sins. Yes, so that way we can have a way to know the Father in eternity. But He also made a way for us to express that. And He desires our worship and our love and our adoration. Friends, God has done more than enough for us. And so today what we want to do is we're going to bow our heads and we're just going to give ourselves in worship to Him. Would you just pray with me, Father? as we've set aside a few moments now just to worship you, to lift our lives and surrender to you, God. We don't want just to bring a melody. We don't want just to lift up a song this morning. God, we want to express ourselves through words and through worship, God, how much we adore you, how much we love you, how grateful we are for the things that you have done. And we are trusting you and we worship you for the things that you're going to do. Lord, today it's about you. It's about us in our response to you in this moment. Father, as we worship and as we conclude with communion today, God, I pray, Lord, that we will encounter you in a real, authentic way and that we will worship you according to who you are. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we worship, space is open up front. You can worship in your seats, but let's take these moments to give our lives to the Lord and surrender, and then we'll receive communion together to conclude our time of worship today. Let's worship with Tammy and the team.